Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be starting in verse 19. Read with me this snippet from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 19, and I'll read through verse 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, our verse tonight for meditation is verse 24, the final verse that I just read. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. In this little sermonette that I just read, Jesus gives this series of either ors. Either your treasure is in heaven or on earth. Either you have a good eye or a bad eye. Either you serve one master or another. And the first two choices find their ultimate grounding in our verse. Whether you work for heavenly treasure or earthly treasure, whether you value the most valuable things or the deceptively enticing things, it all comes down to which master you are serving, God or something or someone else that is not God. Our verse tonight is a mini meditation on an exhortation against idolatry. And that's why Jesus uses the metaphor that he does. This verse isn't on divided loyalties in general or the impossibility of successfully multitasking. It's on the ultimate issue of whether or not you, with your life, serve God. The metaphor is that of a slave and the one who owns him. That's why our translations usually use the word master. The word that Jesus uses is the same word that we usually translate as Lord. But in English, generally, we don't associate slave and Lord as a word pair. We think of slave and master. So our translations highlight that metaphor well for us. But this word, it's the common word for Lord, used of God, used of Jesus. No one can serve two lords. No one can have other gods or anything else occupy God's place with him. You can't have any idols alongside God. You can't commit idolatry. You see, idolatry is a foundational sin issue. It's kind of the foundational sin issue as we meditated this morning. It's the first commandment. And from problems with idolatry flow other problems of our values and our works. So tonight, I just want us to really meditate on this and continue, as we've already been doing this evening, to ask ourselves the hard questions of what God is really saying to me now in his word. I mean, relatively speaking, this is a straightforward verse. I could just read it and we'd spend the rest of our time in silent meditation. I'm going to talk us through it because that's what I'm supposed to do. But again, let me just pray for us really briefly that we really hear from the Lord. Father, I ask that you would speak to us and through us, and that we would hear the hard things you have to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are three dimensions of idolatry that are revealed in Matthew 6:24. These aren't the only three dimensions of idolatry, as we've heard many more this morning. But these three are in focus here, so we're going to focus on them tonight. These dimensions I'll call the affections of idolatry, the attitudes of idolatry, and the object or objects of idolatry. Those three dimensions will structure our time. The first two dimensions of idolatry Jesus reveals in the two couplets of opposites that he offers, love versus hate, devotion versus contempt. By meditating on these pairs, we'll gain some insight into the nature of an idolatry. And then the final dimension of idolatry is put into relief in Jesus' direct address that he ends with. So three dimensions of idolatry, and I'll introduce them as we go. As I said, the first dimension is the dimension of our affections. No one can serve two lords because no one can love two lords. You can't love God the way he commands and deserves to be loved and slide something else into that ultimate spot of your heart. The fact that we can't do this and that it is a bad thing reveals to us just how important love actually is. The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," doesn't just mean negatively that we should not believe that other gods exist. It means positively that we owe our affections to the one true God. So often, people want Christianity to kind of just be their side thing. You know, it's another facet of your life. Christianity, following Jesus, that's my religion, but that's only one part of who I am. Equally ultimate is my culture or my career or my family or my hobbies. And even many more devoted Christians who would decry that picture still want to define themselves by something that catches their heart more than or as much as God does. And we all know the things in our lives. You know the things in your lives that this is a danger for. It's those things that when the thought of losing them comes to you, we think, "God, whatever you do, don't take that. You can have everything else. Not that. I couldn't live without this. I don't know if my faith would survive this." That's why when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment, when our Lord was asked to, in effect, summarize the law, he did it by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Love God with your everything. All your energy, all your life needs to revolve around God. You can't orbit around two different suns. In fact, the command to love God is repeated many times in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is the book, as a book, it's a collection of Moses' farewell addresses before he died and the people would get to enter the promised land as Moses reflects on the law for them. And with Moses' last words, as he summarized the law, he wanted it to make it clear that the law required love. Love God. Jesus requires more than just coming to church and not going to mosque. Jesus requires that we love him. Our lives need to center around him. Jesus has to be the real, not just the verbally acknowledged, but the real center of our lives. We are to serve him, and it can't be a begrudging service. Real Christian service can't be the way I eat green beans. "I don't like this, but I know it's good for me. I don't want to go to hell." We actually have to want Jesus. Real Christians have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Jesus needs to make us smile. How many professing Christians get awkward or uncomfortable when Jesus is brought up in public? How many professing Christians are never interested in talking about Jesus? What kind of love is that? When you love something, you get excited about it. When you love someone, you are not ashamed of them. You are proud and joyful to think on them. And so, we need to expose ourselves to more and more of Jesus in his word. We need to pray that the Spirit would illuminate our minds more and more to see and savor and be impressed and to be humbled and to be excited about what we see when we look at Jesus. Without love for God, love for Jesus, love for the Holy Spirit, we will never actually serve him in a way that is faithful and true. Without real affection for the Lord, we will always be an outsider to his household and to his purposes. And this transitions us to the next dimension of idolatry that Jesus addresses in the second couplet. The second dimension of idolatry I call the dimension of our attitudes. Jesus says you are either devoted to one master or you despise him. Now, this might sound like Jesus is simply saying the same thing as love and hate, but just saying it twice with different words for poetic effect. Devotes like love and despises like hate. But there is a different shade of emphasis in this second couplet, and it intentionally fleshes out the picture of idolatry. Both of the words that Jesus uses in this second couplet focus on our attitude. And you might say, well, how is attitude different than affection? What I mean is that these words focus on our thoughts towards a person or thing with special regard to how those thoughts work out in our actions, how we respond to things, how we interact with them. When someone says, hey, that guy has a bad attitude, we aren't talking in purely in terms of something inner. We're talking about how it's working out and what they're actually doing. The word devoted here, it doesn't just mean love. It means to stick closely to pay careful attention to. The emphasis with the word love was on the inner affections. But the emphasis here with the word devotion is on the desire to please and serve that the love produces. It is on the care that you will have for God's glory when you really love him. Likewise, the opposite word that Jesus uses in the second pair refers to thoughts of contempt, looking down on. It doesn't mean just mean not liking. You can not like something and not have contempt for it. There's plenty of things that I don't care for, but I still see value in. But here, the emphasis with despise, it's on this negative attitude, this contempt. And contempt for a person naturally works out in actions against that person. Contempt for authority naturally works out in flaunting that authority. So hatred for one Lord naturally works out to contempt for that Lord, no matter how much you may pay lip service to that Lord. I have a manager at work that, for whatever reason, many of the employees have contempt for. Literally just yesterday, an employee came to work an hour late, a full hour, no call, no text, just showed up for work an hour late. And the manager in question scolded them, I thought rightfully so. But the employee who came in late laughed it off right to the manager's face, waved their hand dismissively, actually did this, and just went back to work, or just went right to work. That's contempt. That's despising. When you despise an authority figure, you don't obey them. You don't listen to reproof, and you don't let them affect or change you. When there is something else taking God's place in your affections, that will necessarily affect how you actually respond to God and obey him. That's Jesus' point. You can't actually love someone else the way you are supposed to love God without this working out into actually having contempt for the claims that God makes on you. People say, I'm not going to give up this idol, but I'll still follow God and obey his commands. But it doesn't work that way, and it never does. Real Christianity, real salvation, really knowing God requires that we actually want to serve and please him. And that's one of the ways whether you know if you really love God or not. Do you want to please and obey him? You can't be a Christian if you're just in it for the ticket out of hell. And you couldn't care less about the desires and plans of God. You can't be a Christian just for the paycheck. You actually have to care about the job because you care about the boss. God deserves our devotion. He is our maker and redeemer, and he deserves all the glory, adoration, and devotion from every living thing, from the single-celled organism in the pond to the most powerful politician in the world. I mean, come on. Have we spent any time with him? Let there be light. I have heard the groaning of my people, and I have remembered my covenant. I will put my spirit within you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will take the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It is finished. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Surely I am coming soon. How do you not love him? How do you not love that? Well, the final dimension of idolatry is revealed in Jesus' kind of summary exhortation. He switches from speaking in the general third person, no one, to directly addressing us. You cannot serve God and money. Just lays it out there. And this illuminates for us the object of idolatry, or rather, the objects. as in the possible objects of idolatry. Idolatry does not have to include believing in or serving another personal spiritual being apart from the one true God. You can be an idolater without being a pagan with a pantheon of deities. It was said this morning, you can be an atheist and be an idolater. You can be a professing monotheist and be an idolater. Now, here Jesus uses a Syriac or Aramaic word for money while speaking in Greek, mammon. He doesn't use any of the normal Greek words for money. And this kind of has the effect of setting the word off and making it sound almost like a name or a title. So rather than just the thing in the abstract money, it's kind of personified. And it makes it clear that the whole discourse is in fact dealing with the idea of competing gods. But it also makes it clear that the gods don't have to be gods in the traditional sense. The small g god that Jesus chooses to address here is not an actual deity that people worshipped in the formal sense of the word. There were no temples to a god named Mammon, no record of an Aramaic deity called Mammon. But Jesus chooses to put in contrast to God, not Zeus or Baal. He chooses money. Money is a perfect example to use as an idolatrous alternative to God. Money, wealth, riches, silver, gold, whatever the word used, God in the Bible often highlights two different dangerous dynamics with money that parallel the dynamic with the more traditional false gods. And we've talked about these dynamics before. You've heard them preached this morning from the scriptures. An idol is something that you love more than God or something that you trust more than God. And over in scripture, we deal with the problem of loving money or trusting money too much. Throughout the Bible, played out for us either in the history of redemption or directly addressed, we hear these dangers of loving or putting our trust in money. Paul warns us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's not for nothing that many breaches of faith recorded in the scripture directly involve money or riches, from Achan to Gehazi to Judas. It continues on to this day. Actually, I was just talking to Jim and Alicia this afternoon, and they told me about another prominent conservative pastor, not some word faith televangelist, but a conservative pastor who had a fall recently because of money. More than just greed or desire for money, more than just the self-indulgent danger of riches, God warns us away from the feeling of security that we falsely feel from those riches. One of the reasons that we are so tempted to be lovers of money is that there is a sense of safety that we feel when we have money. Curiously enough, the Semitic root that mammon comes from, it means something that is firm, stable, trustworthy, which is just kind of funny. The actual etymological history of this particular word for money in our text highlights how people associate money with reliability. It doesn't mean that the word mammon or money actually means something reliable, but it's revealing about how we tend to think of money, that one of our words for money originally was a general word for something trustworthy. It's no coincidence that if you keep reading in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus immediately expounds on anxiety and trusting in God to supply your needs. Trust and worry is naturally paired with the topic of money. That's why after the author of Hebrews says, keep yourselves free from the love of money, he goes on to encourage the reader by telling us that God will never leave or forsake us, and that the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. The problem is money isn't all that trustworthy. Riches do not last, and they certainly don't really do the things that we think that they will do. In our culture, we like to admit out loud that we know money can't buy happiness, even while we all secretly believe that it does. We just don't have enough yet. We think this amount of money can't buy happiness. But more importantly than even really acknowledging that, we need to recognize that money doesn't buy godliness, and money cannot save you from your sins. God warns in Zephaniah, not even silver or gold will save you from his coming wrath. We won't be able to buy our way out of death and judgment. You can't buy off the one true God. James warned us that the real worthlessness of our riches will actually be a witness against us in the judgment. You spent so much time on worthless things. How could you? When God, the creator and maker of all that is good and wonderful, revealed himself to you and made himself known in his creation and in his son, Jesus. And you know, this itself highlights that the issue with money, as with all idols, is that money serves self. Money is not a king that we bow down to in our minds. Money is a power that we wield. That's why, as I pointed out before, the idols in the ancient world, they were more domesticated. They were far easier to stomach and relate to than the one true God. Baal, Chemosh, Asherah, they could be controlled. They could be manipulated. In fact, that's what pagan religion was. It was systematic manipulation of spiritual powers, of supposed spiritual powers. Say the right things, do the right formulas, offer the right gifts, and the gods will help you. They have to help you. Though people claim many lords, be it Baal, Marduk, Dagon, really, they didn't want to serve those gods any more than they wanted to serve the one true God. Pagans wanted those gods to serve them. And they preferred those false gods because they believed those false gods would serve them. Whereas the real God rightly says, no, you serve me. I am the master. You see, idolatry usually works out ultimately to idolatry of self, whatever else the idol was. We are the God. Idolatry is always selfish. It's always about pleasing self and serving self. Ultimately, we are the God we want. I want to be God, and I will claim allegiance to any power or force that can give me the kind of control and fulfillment as Lord of my life that I believe I deserve. Paul focuses on the self-indulgent dimension of idolatry as he warns against it in 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. Paul focuses not just on the golden statue that they made, but on how it all worked out in sinful seeking of pleasure. Because ultimately, that's why we go to idols. Because we believe they will serve us in our pursuit of our flesh. You see, that's why you cannot serve two lords. You cannot serve God and money. Because when you serve money, you are really expecting money to serve you. And when you want something to serve you like that, it's because you have set yourself up as Lord. You cannot serve God as Lord while competing with him. You can't say to the one true God, maker of all things, ruler of the heavens and the earth and the seas, I will follow and serve you as Lord while I chase this other thing that will make me Lord. You can't serve God and money because when you serve money, you are saying, I want to control and dictate my life and my pleasures and my freedom and my time. I want it to be my own. Is that where your heart is? Is that where our hearts is? Is that why you work? Is that what your paycheck is for? So that you can be more empowered and a more empowered Lord over your life? But this realization of the deeper problem diagnosed in this verse also reveals the heart change, the orientation shift necessary to address this problem. If we want to not be enslaved to money, we have to really be convinced of God's ultimate lordship over our own desired autonomy, over our own desired lordship. We have to recognize God as the real sovereign who has claims over every second of our existence. Every thought, every word, every action, God has rights to our every moment. He is our rightful master. He owns us by virtue of who he is. He is the creator and we are his creatures.